Well, before we officially begin this morning, I just wanted to take the opportunity to again thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be here with you this week. And first time, obviously, for myself and my family. And we've been having a very enjoyable time, although I'm kind of thinking it might be good to come back when I'm not the speaker so I can be a little bit more relaxed and perhaps... enjoy some of the other activities that are around, and just to be able to explore God's glorious creation in this place. But I also wanted to extend an invitation, if I may be so bold. Certainly any of you, all of you, are welcome to come and join us, visit us. If you're traveling, find your way traveling through Texas, perhaps not all at once. But please feel free to let us know if you're going to be coming by the area and stopping in. But also, would like to encourage folks to think about, we're a small group, church plant, and it's great to have good, solid believers, especially people who are not new to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, to be able to be a part of a church plant. So maybe the Lord is placing something like that on your heart. Young people, Texas A&M, right there in College Station. If you're looking for, not to take away from Geneva, I love Geneva. My kids want to go to Geneva. But Texas A&M, a great university, and not even just for undergrad, but even graduate school work. Many, many opportunities. And also, for your job search, please consider the Bryan College Station area in your job search. It's a large, growing area. A lot of the growth, obviously, due to the university, but there's a lot of good things going on in that community, and we would be sure happy to have you be a part of that. Well, that's my shameless plug. Please come help us. Well, we're going to begin this morning by reading a passage from Job chapter 23. I've got my notes verses 13 to 7, but we're not going backwards, so it must be 17, I'm hoping. So Job 23, verses 13 through 17, listen now to the reading of God's Word. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. And he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this in our time together. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your blessing upon us as we gather together here once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Father, that as we come to this particular topic, and one that can often be troubling to us and to others, and yet it still is your truth, and it is how you have revealed yourself. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit to see really the glory and even the comfort that we can have in even these terrible attributes. And so we just pray that again, you would bless our time together, and that ultimately we would be encouraged and equipped to fully glorify your name for all of your attributes. And so we pray for you now, for your blessing upon our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So is everybody still feeling good from yesterday? Yes? No? We were talking about all the good things. Well, today, we're going to talk about the word terrible. Who knows what terrible means? Bad. Okay. Horrible. Okay. Some good synonyms for terrible. Well, what are some things that are terrible to you? Yes, Satan is terrible. Snakes. I agree with you. You know, since we moved to Texas, see, in northern New York, it was kind of too cold for snakes, at least where we were. But down in Texas, snakes love Texas. And not just any snakes, but poisonous snakes. So, we don't like snakes. Well, I'm glad you do. And there are people that do like, and honestly, I've been trying to do better about trying to identify whether a snake is poisonous or non-poisonous before I take a hoe to it. Right, that's right. And you know, there's another thing, there's several ways to identify poisonous snakes, and one of them has to do with this, like, extra nostril and sometimes I go, well, who's going to get that close to the snake's head to see if they've got this nostril thing? Well, I don't know. So anyway, so let's get back to terrible. What are some other things that are terrible other than poisonous snakes? Dead things, okay. Spiders. We got lots of those too. Zucchini. All right, see, now yesterday somebody said sauerkraut, right? Who was that? Sauerkraut, yes. And also, you know what I think is terrible? Brussels sprouts. And I know, listen, and there's people that try to tell me, oh, well, you got to cook it in garlic and all this, and it's just wonderful. No, no, I can't get past the stench of Brussels sprouts. One more. Tigers? Okay. And what else? Hell is terrifying. Terrible. All right. Go ahead. You two up here. That haven't gone yet. Okay. Sin. Yes. So obviously, one of the clear things is when we think about those things that are terrible, well, they're things that are not good. Things like sin, hell, Satan, Brussels sprouts, snakes. Those things are terrible, but, and certainly when we think about those terrible things, they may also scare us, right? So, when we were only in Texas for about 3 days, and we had a water moccasin in our backyard, and I was shaking and trembling. And I called Andrew to, yelling for him, come help, I need somebody to stand guard as I try to get this creature. Anyway, so things that are terrible often really scare us, and they can really cause us to shake and tremble in fear. And certainly no one likes to be afraid, do they? No, I didn't think so. I don't like to be afraid. Well, it might be a surprise then that there are some attributes of God that we might consider terrible. Now, I need to really use some qualifiers here. I don't want you to think that God is terrible. God is not terrible. Right? We looked yesterday at how God is good and loving and merciful and kind. But the attributes that we're going to look at today are considered terrible because they may scare us. And if we experience them, we may very well shake and tremble. And so they can cause us to respond and react in a way that is very similar to things that are truly terrible and bad things. Do you know why this is? Why would these terrible attributes of God, why would they cause us to shake and tremble? Okay. Anyone else? Good. Okay, that's good. Yes. Okay, that is very good. Way back there. Yes. Okay, and you have to think about it in this way. that God is just so much bigger than we are. He's far more powerful, and He's also perfect in every single way. And none of us are perfect. But God is perfect in every single way, and He, you know, we talked to you earlier in the week about how He's just huge. He's the biggest. And He's all powerful. And so here's God, the Creator. Well, we're just this little creature. And so He has all the power and the authority over all things, over the entire universe. And just as we read in the book of Genesis, how God simply spoke and everything was created, well, we also know that God actually has the power to simply speak and everything that's been created will be taken away. So, I don't know about you, but standing in the presence of someone with that kind of power and that kind of authority, well, that would certainly cause me to shake with fear and trembling. But there's a special blessing in all this. Because of who God is, we certainly should respect and honor Him, right? Because He's the Creator. And we need to acknowledge Him. And when so God gives us His law, we need to obey His commands. We need to not do what He tells us that we shouldn't do, right? Just like you obey your parents, right? They're an authority over you. Well, God is an authority over all of us. But especially for those who trust in Jesus, even though God has these terrible attributes, we can actually come boldly into His presence because we know that even though He's all this huge, all-powerful God, we know that He loves and cares for us because of what Jesus has done for us. And so though we should respect the terrible attributes of God that we're going to consider today, I'm hoping you will see that those terrible attributes can actually be great sources of comfort and encouragement to us, even in our everyday lives. So yes, we have to have a certain amount of fear and respect for God, but because of Jesus, we are enabled to come boldly into His presence. So you don't have to be afraid of God in that respect, but certainly you need to have great respect and a godly fear of our Creator and our Redeemer. So you may be dismissed to your classes. The Attributes of God by Arthur W. Pink, or just simply A.W. Pink. It's kind of a classic book on the attributes of God, and I think you can get it pretty cheaply. And it's a good resource if you certainly for personal reading, but also for Sunday school classes or for Bible studies. It has different chapters, and the chapters are not very long, so great for reading and for discussion. And another book, if you really want to dig much deeper into this topic of the attributes of God, there's like a 2 or 3 volume, usually comes in 2 or 3 volumes, I think, Stephen Charnock. It's called The Attributes of God. It's a much older, I think he, I don't know, maybe 18th century, someone might know more of his dates. But you know, it's kind of written at a time when it seems like they had a lot more time to write in much more detail and depth. So Stephen Charnock is The Attributes of God, and again, it's usually found in a 2 or 3 volume set. And again, it's usually, I don't think it's very expensive. So there are 2 other resources that you might want to consider. Well, I want to begin this time, again, actually by quoting from the section of Pink's book on the wrath of God. Here it's at the top of your outline. To beget a true fear in our souls for God, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29. Then he goes on, we cannot serve him acceptably unless there is due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. And you know, that idea, that consuming fire, reminds us of Moses out in the desert, and there's this bush that is a consuming fire, and yet the bush itself is not consumed, and the Lord speaks to Moses through that burning bush as a theophany. So we're looking then at these terrible attributes. And again, it's one of those titles, kind of we talked about yesterday, the feel-good attributes. You don't want to use that to separate, again, as a way to separate God's attributes. But these attributes, again, they stir within us a different kind of response and reaction. So we had response of awe and amazement, and then we have a response of, you know, just kind of that, again, that feeling good. Well, now we have the response of fear and shaking and trembling. So we'll look at these. The first one we're going to consider is holiness. God is most holiness. And holiness really has kind of two sides to it, if you might think of it that way. It refers to his perfect purity. That is, God is without stain or blemish, but it also refers to his being set apart. And so God's holiness is related to his infinite majesty, his glory and magnificence that far surpasses any and all his creatures. But then ethically, it means that God is completely separated from all evil and sin. And so when sinful man stands in the presence of a most holy God, well, he or she can't help but feel the burden of their own sinfulness. In fact, in Scripture, we see there's a very common response to those who suddenly find themselves in the glorious presence of God. And we see this even right at the beginning, Adam and Eve. You know, first when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, well, they had this sweet communion and fellowship with God, and God walked with Adam through the garden. But it was very different after the fall, when sin entered into Adam and Eve and entered into the world. Because what did Adam and Eve do? Shortly, as soon as they heard God walking through the garden, they went and hid. And then when God said, "Why are you hiding?" He said, "Well, we were afraid." Because you see now, Adam and Eve had a full sense of their own sinfulness in the presence of the most holy God. We also see this common response when, for example, in the Old Testament, in different places, the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And again, the common response is for people to fall down on their faces with fear and trembling. Now that would hurt. But that's the response. They fall down on their faces. And again, such action acknowledges their own unworthiness before God, but it also acknowledges God's worthiness to receive all glory, honor, praise, and a reverent fear in our approach to Him. Well, it's because they didn't regard God as holy in worshiping the Lord in the way that He commanded, that in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were struck down by God because they offered this profane fire on the altar of incense. They did not regard God as holy. We also see the awesome terribleness of God's holiness in that great vision of the prophet Isaiah, when he sees the vision of the heavenly throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. At verse 3, he says, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so Isaiah was overcome with this great fear, thinking that he surely was a goner because of this vision which the Lord allowed him to see. And truly he would have been a goner, except for the mercy of God shown to him by, just after this, the seraphim takes the burning coals from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips as a way to purify and cleanse him. Great picture there of the purifying, cleansing work, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is most holy. And we see it again, even there in the holy, holy, holy. It's kind of the Hebrew way of saying most holy. There's three holies, that thrice holy is added there for emphasis. God is most holy. Now these common responses that we see not just in the Old Testament, but there's also, for example, when you think about Saul on the road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus appears to him in this bright shining glory, Saul also falls to the ground. He acknowledges that it is the Lord who is speaking to him. But when we think about these kinds of responses, and maybe this is a little bit more practical aspect a little early here, but this is actually something that is really helpful for us to understand, especially today when there are these popular heaven tourism books. You know what I'm referring to with 90 Minutes in Heaven or Heaven is for Real, and I think I can't remember what the other there was a third one that had come out actually earlier. And anyway, these people, one was just a little boy, you know, claims to have, they've died supposedly, and they have gone to heaven, and they've seen this vision. But then God sends them back because it was not yet their time. And so then they've been making money off these books, writing, and some even turned into movies. Well, when we think about God, if you've read these books, there's certainly many, many problems that these books present, and unfortunately they're widely accepted in the broad evangelical circles. But if you would read of these or hear of any of these kinds of accounts where people claim that they have had this vision of heaven or of being in God's presence, well, you'll note among many of the other problems that there's never a sense of God's holiness. The guy who wrote 90 Minutes in Heaven, he never fell down before God's presence. A little 4-year-old boy, he just saw unicorns in this, you know, Technicolor landscape. And for both of those accounts, it was kind of like a happy family reunion. But there was never any sense of the holy presence of God. Now, if you're going to be in heaven, I mean, this is what we are looking forward to stand in the holy presence of God. So if you're going to go to heaven, well, you're going to see that holy presence of God. Well, they don't. There's no sense of God's holiness. There's no fear or trembling or falling down on one's face in acknowledgement of one's own unworthiness. Just these kind of nice, flowery pictures. And yet, the glimpse of heaven that we get in the book of Revelation through the Apostle John, well, we see that John has the same kind of terrible, awesome picture that Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. And John has a very similar response. John says in Revelation 1 verse 17, falling at his feet as dead. And just like Isaiah's, I'm undone. And so I want to warn you that there's this stark difference in the biblical accounts of one standing in the holy presence of God, especially in His heavenly throne room, and those that are given in these heaven tourism books. So beware, Because I'll tell you, one of those counts is lying and deceitful. So that's God's holiness. And again, that's the sense where it's terrible. Because we can't handle that. And, you know, God even warns that, you know, man can't see His presence and live. Well, what do we glean from this? What are the kind of practical implications of the holiness of God? Well, first, it reminds us that because God is perfectly pure and without spot and blemish, that because He's perfectly set apart, it means that God takes sin very, very seriously. Every sin, no matter how big or how small, is an assault against God's holy character. And so because God doesn't take sin lightly, well, then neither should we. Should we take sin lightly? In fact, if you think about it, let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, they're having everything before them in this gorgeous, beautiful garden, and they sinned against God. But if you ever think about the sin that they committed, it was just the sin of a child. Taking a piece of fruit that they were told that they should not take. Parents, how often have you talked to your children and said, okay, don't touch those brownies. Or don't, you know, eat that before dinner. Children, your parents have said these kinds of things to you. God says to Adam and Eve, look, you can have everything. But don't touch this fruit, don't take of the fruit of this one particular tree. It's just the sin of a child. And yet, God takes that sin seriously, and because of that one small, seemingly childlike sin, Adam and Eve and all humanity descended from them through ordinary generation were plunged into an estate of sin and misery that we have to now deal with every single day. All because of a childlike sin. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. Another important implication of God's holiness is that in justification, we are declared holy in God's sight by faith in Jesus Christ. And because we are now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, well, then that is what then enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace into God's presence without fear of being struck down. And so that, again, it's one of the great blessings and benefits of what Christ accomplished for us. We're now justified, and because we're wearing those righteous robes of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into God's presence. Christians in the New Testament are called saints. Saints means just holy ones. Because we've been cleansed from the stains of sin by the blood of Jesus, and we've been set apart to the service of the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And so our justification really flows out of God's holiness. And really the holiness that Christ secures for us. Well, though we are justified and made holy when we first come to faith in Christ, we still have a remnant of that sin nature that remains in us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 has that amazing passage, that what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do want to do, that I don't do. And so it's the law of flesh that wars against the law of the Spirit. Well, that gives evidence of that remnant of the sin nature in us. And this, even though we've been justified. But through the process then of sanctification, the Spirit of God enables us, by the grace of God, to become more and more holy until we are perfected in that perfect image of Jesus Christ. And a big part of that we read a little bit last night in Ephesians 4. Paul's whole idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in us through sanctification, making us more and more holy. Now, we have to understand that this perfected holiness isn't going to come in this life. But it will be the final work of Christ as He presents us, His bride, the church, as holy, pure, spotless, and without blame before God on the last great day. And we will then be enabled to stand forever in God's most holy presence without fear and without condemnation. So our justification and our sanctification flow out of God's holiness. Well, another important thing to keep in mind, maybe it's somewhat what we just said, but the writer to the Hebrews charges in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, if we would see God in the fullness of His glory and in the holiness for all eternity, well, we must be holy as He is holy. And so we're now also called to pursue holiness in our lives. And again, that's what Paul was addressing, putting off the old man, putting on the new. But we acknowledge that we can only do that because the Spirit of Christ is working in us, and then ultimately the Holy Spirit will cleanse and purify us so that we will be holy, so that we will, on that last great day, we're not going to miss that awesome sight, and we're not going to have to fall down on our faces in fear and trembling. We're not going to be filled with fear and dread. We will see Him just as He is, because we too shall be holy through Jesus Christ and His work in us. So that is the holiness of God. He is holy, holy, holy. Well, the next attribute, the terrible attribute, is righteousness or slash justice. Righteousness is conformity to law. And concerning God, well, there is no law above God, as His own perfect nature is the supreme standard of right and wrong. Now, one way that some have considered the relationship between righteousness and justice is that righteousness is really God's inherent quality, and that justice is the way that God displays that quality in His ruling over all creation. So in that way, it's kind of like we talked the other day about the omnipotence of God. That's God's power, but then the administration of God's power is His sovereignty. And so it seems that perhaps the close relationship between righteousness and justice, righteousness is God's the core of His character, and then His justice is His administration of that righteousness. Well, in the Bible, we see that God is a righteous judge who always does what is right and just. We sang earlier from Psalm 98, and the last line speaks of the Lord coming to judge all men with equity. He's a just judge. Equity meaning equality, fairness. God is a just judge. Genesis 18, verse 25, we have Moses interceding for, of all places, the wicked city of Sodom, and in particular, his main concern, actually, though, is his nephew Lot. And if you remember the passage there, he starts with, I think, maybe 50. You're not going to destroy this city if there were 50 righteous. And then he keeps kind of going all the way down to 10. And of course, the reality was there weren't even 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. But even before that, one of the things that Abraham says in order to strengthen his case is acknowledging God's righteousness as supreme judge. So Genesis 18, verse 25, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is the judge of all the earth. He will do right. In Psalm 11, again, another psalm describing God as the judge of all the earth, who will judge sin and sinners. And the psalmist concludes with verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness, and His countenance beholds the upright." So there very clearly, God is righteous and He loves righteousness. And then of course we know that Jesus, as the King of righteousness, will be God's minister of justice on the last great day. Well, God's justice, when it will be administered, will be administered in two parts. So there's what's called remunerative justice. And these are simply rewards that we receive as benefits of Christ's work on the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so, for example, because the just wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for our sin, well, we have forgiveness. And so we're told, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You see, God is then just in forgiving us. He's not letting us go scot-free. He's not denying a just punishment, but He's just in forgiving us because Jesus paid the penalty for us. And so God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. And that's where we get our forgiveness. Also, we know that we are justly blessed with eternal rewards because of the fruit of the Spirit that God's grace enables us to bring forth to Him, to glorify Him. And these rewards, again, are not earned because it's God who works in us to will and to do for God's glory. But God is just in bestowing these blessings because, again, it's Him doing the work in us, because He is the supreme judge. And so that's the remunerative justice. Now, if you think I had trouble with that word, I've always had trouble with the next one. Retributive justice. Well, this is God's just punishment of sin and sinner. The wages of and curse of sin, we know, is death. And so when people refuse to acknowledge God as God, when they so harden their hearts that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and they wantonly sin, violating God's law and assaulting His perfect holiness, well, God is certainly just then to punish them. And punish them not only giving them consequences in this life that they may incur, but most especially God is just in punishing them in the eternal life to come, when those who do not confess Christ as Lord and Savior will be cast into the flames of hell as a just punishment for their sin. Now, this aspect of God's justice, we know, is often despised by people today, and even those who claim the name of Christ. But it is a very real truth. Because if God overlooks sin, and He didn't justly condemn unrepentant sinners, well, then He would neither be truly just and righteous, nor would He be good and holy. So God, because of who He is, must punish sin. What are the implications of this? Well, all sin, evil, injustice, and evildoers in the world will be judged when Jesus returns on the last great day. Every single wrong will be corrected and every right will be vindicated on that day. And certainly we look for and we pray for God's justice to happen now, and there are times when He does bring that justice. But there are often times when we may not see that immediate justice, but we know and we're confident that those evildoers and their sin and that injustice will be acknowledged and condemned on the last great day. And so we can rejoice and give thanks that God is truly most good because He is perfectly just and righteous. But because God is righteous and just, we are then called to be righteous and just in our own lives. Now, certainly this means that we are to go forth and we're to do right. We're to treat others with fairness and with justice and equity. But this is also a good reminder to us that because God is the judge of all the earth, well, we don't need to keep tabs on other people's sins. You see, again, when we look in the mirror, we should have enough sin to occupy our time to be able to deal with and to be concerned about rather than worrying about the sin in someone else's life. Jesus talks about the, you know, the log beam maybe sounds bigger, but this huge log or beam that's in your own eye, and you can just imagine someone swinging that around in order to try to pick the speck out of someone else's eye. Well, the whole point there is, no, look, deal with that huge thing in your own eye before you even think about dealing with the speck in someone else's eye. So we don't take justice into our own hands because God alone is the righteous judge. This also means not only do we not keep tabs on other people's sins, but it also means that we don't seek revenge, that we don't seek retaliation, as Jesus clearly calls us, that we are to, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He tells us that we are to love our enemies, and to seek to do good to those who would do it, and to not seek revenge. Why? Because God is the God of vengeance. He is the God of He's the God of justice. He is the righteous judge. And so when people offend us in that way, or when they do things to harm us, we don't have to lash out in revenge. Because we store up that bitterness and that anger within us, and that can destroy our own lives. Well, we just turn it over to the Lord. We turn it over to the righteous judge who we know will bring about truth and who will bring about justice. Well, finally, in regards to God's righteousness and justice as a practical implication, we have peace and we can have peace and comfort. Because we know, and this is kind of combining now two of God's attributes, we can have peace and comfort because we know the God who abounds with grace and mercy is a just judge who will do what is right at all times and in all situations. Now this is especially important to remember when we aren't sure whether someone that we love dearly knew Jesus when they died. Now, obviously, we can't know a person's heart. But usually, with most believers, there is a sure and certain fruit in how they live their lives that gives us at least some hope and assurance of their spiritual condition. And we all know dearly beloved saints of God who have gone into glory. And some have just kind of passed on quietly in old age, and some have gone in very tragic ways. And so we have a great sense of hope. And often at those kinds of funerals, there's just a joy amidst the grieving and the sorrow. But sometimes we might not have that assurance. Maybe it's because of a person's struggle with sin. Maybe it's because of doubts that they've expressed or just an inconsistency in their faith. Or maybe they're just good people. And they may have acknowledged at one point, yeah, well, I'm not perfect. But they've never seen the need to seek God for forgiveness and to seek to trust in Jesus for their salvation. My grandmother passed away last fall. She was 97 years old, and we were sure that she was going to make it to 100, but that was not the Lord's plan. And as I did her funeral service, There were several things, and I think I mentioned before, I have an interest in genealogy, and you know, you learn about all the twisted family roots. Well, my grandmother lived a very hard life. And a lot of things that went on in her life that could have really turned her heart to bitterness. And yet she was filled with compassion. And you could almost see this pattern of her and my grandfather taking in these outcasts, those who no one else wanted. Not just the dogs, but even the people. And yet she did not know Jesus. And the reality was, her and my grandfather were in some ways the most godly people I've known. But they had this form of godliness, but they did not have the faith of godliness. And so what do we do when someone like that passes away? Again, that, you know, my grandmother, my grandparents were the only person that had other people in my family who've died with this kind of cloud, and I'm sure each of you perhaps know people in your own families or others who have died under the same cloudy circumstances. And it really adds a very different flavor to the funeral, and I've done several funerals for those kinds of situations. But here's where the believer in Jesus Christ can have at least a sense of peace and comfort, even though ultimately we don't know, is that we cling to these two great truths of God's character. God is a God who abounds with grace and mercy beyond what we could possibly ever imagine. And so we know we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And when we look at Jesus talking to His disciples, and He's saying to them, you know, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And oftentimes we acknowledge, we don't have that mustard seed size faith. And so there might be just that little faith that they had that we didn't know. So the grace of God abounds with great mercy beyond what we could imagine. That's the one truth we cling to. The second truth we cling to is that the judge of all the earth will do right. God's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to send someone to hell who did not deserve it. He's not going to judge wrongly. And we need to hold on to those things. So if you're faced with that kind of situation, someone in your family or in your life, that brings a sense of peace. And again, it's hard because we just don't know when we want to know. We want to have that assurance that we're going to see them again in glory. But we need to be content with what God gives us and what He reveals to us in His character. Yes, He abounds with grace and mercy. But He is also the just and righteous judge, and He will do that which is right. And so in that, we can have peace because of God's attributes. Well, the next attribute here is the attribute of jealousy. Now, again, we often think of jealousy as irrational, highly emotional zeal or envy for what someone else has. But that's not the case with God. God is a perfectly jealous God who is zealous to protect His own name, honor, and glory. And so He doesn't take offense to His honor, to His holiness, which are any of His perfections, lightly. And so this is why idolatry is really the greatest affront to God's being. Because He is the one true living God, the fact that men so easily turn aside to worship false gods and idols crafted from their own imaginations, from their own hands, that's like a slap in the face to this holy God. It dishonors His name and it denies Him the glory and the worship that only He deserves. No one and nothing is to be glorified and worshipped but God alone. Now we see this jealousy of God in the second commandment. It's clearly written there, you know, that God is a jealous God, visiting iniquities upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate Him, and showing mercy unto thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But not only does the second commandment inform us that God indeed is a jealous God, but really if you think about the first four commandments, that these are given so that God's honor, that His name and His worship might be preserved and reserved for Him alone. So the Lord, through Isaiah, declares, Isaiah 48, verse 11, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. God will not share His glory with another, because He alone is God. And so He alone is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Well, the key practical implication here is one that we as Reformed Presbyterians know very well. And that is this: what we do in worship and how we worship matter greatly to God. And so we have the regulative principle of worship that's rooted in the second commandment. But again, just as we notice, we could really actually expand that to really the first four commandments. That we are to only worship God in the way that He has commanded, because He is a jealous God. He's jealous for the glory of His name and His honor and His glory, especially as it relates to worship. And so the regulative principle is really an outworking of God's jealousy for His glory and honor. But as we well know, or at least I hope we know, that the mechanics of what we are to do in worship must also be accompanied by a heart that is right and true with the Lord. Right? And so we can worship God as He has commanded us, only as He has commanded us in the Scriptures, and we get that and we do that, and if we do that, if we sing the Psalms a cappella, we're doing well. But following the regulative principle of worship will be nothing to us but filthy rags, and nothing to God but filthy rags, if our hearts are not also focused and set on giving all glory, honor, and praise to the Lord. Right? This is the very thing that Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for. He said, you're trying to honor, you know, you're doing all these things that God has commanded. You're tithing and you're giving and you're doing all this stuff, but your hearts are far, far away from Him. So even though they were doing it right, even though they were following, in a sense, the regulative principle of worship, because their hearts were not in it, what they were offering was vain worship and was worthless. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see that it's not just in the truth of what God has revealed to us, what He's commanded us in His Word about how we are to worship Him, but to also worship with hearts that are truly led by the Spirit of God. And so we need to remember at all times to have those two things, the mechanics, the right practice, and the right heart together in worship of God. Because God's jealousy for His glory impacts our worship. Well, the final attribute and the final overall attribute that we'll consider is God's wrath. When we speak of God's wrath or His anger, we're referring to His just and holy hatred towards sin. And so again, in connection with to God's holiness, sin is a blemish and assault against God's holiness, against His holy character. And so He rightly and justly hates all sin. Again, even those small childlike sins. And because of this holy hatred, God must judge and He must punish sin and evil. He can't turn a blind eye and He can't ignore it. As much as many would like Him to do, and some, even in evangelical circles, think that that's exactly what God does. He just kind of turns a blind eye to sin. Now God, because of who He is, because of the very essence of His being, God hates sin and He must punish it. Again, we're thankful and we rejoice that God is gracious and long-suffering toward us, and that He often delays the full outpouring of His wrath against sin. But we need to remember Jesus in particular. Warren, throughout the Gospels, several times of the day of God's wrath and judgment that is coming. And so, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want the wrath of God abiding on me. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we're told that this day of wrath and judgment will be so severe that those falling under God's just judgment are going to cry out for the mountains to fall upon them, as if that was going to somehow ease the severity of God's wrath that was going to be poured out upon them. They'd rather have that covering of the rocks crushing them than to feel the full force of God's wrath. But of course, we know that those rocks aren't going to protect them from God's wrath. Well, it's important to note here that sometimes it's often said God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And there's a certain reality in that. Yes, God loves the sinner whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, and whom He is calling to Himself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to simply say God loves the sinner but hates the sin really isn't the full truth revealed in God's Word. Because not only is God angry with the wicked every day in Psalm 7 verse 11, but we need to remember that on the last great day, when Christ returns and He sits in His judgment seat, that God's wrath is not only going to be poured out upon sin, that is, it's not only going to be poured out upon actions and thoughts that are contrary to God's law, but God's wrath will be poured out on the unrepentant sinner, as it's the evil, godless ones. Not just sin in a vague, departed sense, separated from the sinner, but it's that unrepentant sinner that will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. And so, yes, God hates his sin. And He hates those who wantonly practice it. That is God's holy wrath. Well, a key practical implication of God's wrath and anger towards sin is that if God didn't pour out His wrath on sin and evil, well then, first of all, we would know that God would not be a good God, because He would allow sin and evil and evildoers to go unpunished. But also, there would ultimately, if God did not pour out His wrath and anger on sin, there would not be an ultimate standard of good and evil. Because you see, it's God's judgment of sin that reinforces the standard for us of what is right and wrong in God's sight. And even from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they received God's judgment. They received God's curse upon them. And so they clearly then knew what was right and what was wrong. But they wouldn't have known that if God's anger and wrath had not been poured out, and that wasn't poured out fully on them. But, and again, that was due to His long-suffering and patience. Well, next, instead of being consumed with fear and anxiety about the wrath and anger of God, it's important that we are reminded that those whose faith is in Christ Jesus that we've been delivered from God's wrath. And I know there are people, Christians, dearly beloved Christians, who sometimes really struggle with this. They always feel like they are still under the wrath and anger of God. But dear ones, if that's where you are, you need to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that He endured God's wrath and curse for you. And because of what Christ Jesus did, well, we don't have to have any fear of God's wrath and curse. Yes, we will be disciplined and chastised, but because God loves us. But we need to remember and again cling to that truth. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:2 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you truly trust in Jesus Christ, and you have sought His grace and mercy for forgiveness of your sins, then cling to this. You have been delivered from that. That cloud is no longer hanging over you. You need to trust in Jesus and believe in what He did for you. Well, finally, as we consider God's holy and just wrath and anger towards sin, we are reminded of just how terrible and awful it is for sinners to fall in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards so famously proclaimed. I found it interesting that I actually went to public high school in 10th grade, and we actually read that sermon as part of American literature in our English class, and my teacher, who was Jewish, it was just a very interesting discussion to talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, what are we to do? Well, again, certainly as believers in Christ, we should humbly give thanks that God has been merciful and gracious toward us through Jesus Christ, that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so to reflect upon the fact that we've been spared from such a terrible thing, well, that is truly a good thing. And we should rejoice and give thanks to God, and we should give Him all glory and honor and praise. But we shouldn't stop there. In fact, because of Christ's command given to the church in the Great Commission, we can't stop there. We can't simply say, "Whew, I'm safe. Right? I don't have to worry about that now. I'm good because of Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'm okay." And then go on living our lives as if there's nothing else that we need to be concerned about. No, brothers and sisters, God's coming wrath on sin and sinners should actually fuel our prayers and for in our witness to the lost. We should diligently pray for the lost and pray for opportunities so that those who God has appointed for salvation might be saved. And then we should pray for boldness. You know, it's one thing to pray for opportunities, but a lot of times those opportunities that we pray for come and we don't do anything about it because we're too scared. So we need to be praying for boldness to seize those opportunities, so that all those whom God has appointed to salvation might be saved. Friends, let us not be like the watchman who simply is in at his post and he's reclining easily in great comfort because he has this great fortification around him. He's like, "I'm safe." And yet all around him there's this invading army coming into the city and bringing flames of destruction to its inhabitants. Don't be that watchman. May it never be. And so, as we think even about these terrible attributes of God, well, let's be diligent then to proclaim Christ and His gospel, and that through our witness, God might be pleased to save many from the flames of hell. And again, may it all be to the glory of God alone, because He alone is worthy of that glory and that honor. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks again for the opportunity that we've had to come and study not just these terrible attributes, but all these attributes this past week. And we just pray, Lord, that again, this would not just be simply knowledge for our minds, but would be truth that pierces our hearts. And again, not just to deepen our knowledge of You and to deepen our devotion and our worship at You, which is great, and we want that, and we ought to have that. But we also pray, Father, that You would call us to action. And especially when we think about these terrible attributes and what awaits those who do not yet know You, who have not yet heard of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has offered. And Lord, we acknowledge we don't know whom You have chosen before the foundations of the world. And so just enable us to go and to share with everyone, acknowledging that yes, some we will share the gospel with will just continue to harden their hearts. But we pray, Lord, especially that You would lead us to those whom You are already preparing with Your Spirit, that they would be ready to hear the gospel that we share with them. And whether we're the ones sowing the initial seed or we're the ones that You use by Your Spirit to water those seeds, we pray, O God, for Your own glory, that You would bring about a great and wonderful increase in and through our witness. Father, again, we praise You and thank You for all these things. And we thank You again for this opportunity to draw closer to You and to be more readily equipped to go forth and to be Your witnesses. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.